This course in systematic theology has been, in effect, a course on God's lordship, its outworkings, and its applications. So as we come now to summarize what we have studied, I shall again focus on the lordship of God. We saw in Lesson 1 that the word Lord connotes especially three ideas. There is His control or power over the whole universe, so great and comprehensive that He works all things according to the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1:11. Then there is His authority, His right to be obeyed by all His creatures. Finally, there is His covenant presence, in which He takes creatures to be His own and promises to be with them, both geographically near to them and near to them as the one who cares enough about them to bless and indeed sometimes to curse. In Lesson 6, I generalized this pattern to say that anything in God or anything in the world can be viewed from three perspectives. To view it situationally is to view it in relation to God's controlling power, which brought the world into being and maintains it by His providence. Whenever we look at a situation, a fact, a state of affairs, we are focusing, in effect, on God's power, for it is God's power that brought that fact into being and made it what it is. The situational perspective includes everything, because everything is part of my situation, my environment. But the situational perspective focuses on the world as a set of realities under the control of God's lordship. But there are other perspectives, other ways to look at everything. One is the normative perspective, which is to view everything as an expression of God's lordship authority. Here we are asking what we can learn from everything in creation about God's will for us, His commands, His desires, His norms, His rules or laws. Now, just as everything is part of the situational perspective, so everything is part of the normative perspective. That is to say, everything reveals God's norms. We have an obligation to live in the world according to reality, according to truth, according to everything there is. That's why theologians distinguish between special revelation, general revelation, and what I call existential revelation, but which most theologians call illumination. Those three categories cover everything. So everything is normative. Of course, the Scriptures, the written Word of God, have a preeminent place among all the norms, for God has given the Scriptures to us as the written constitution of the Church and as the message of grace that corrects our repression of the truth we receive from other sources. Then there is the existential perspective. In this perspective, we look at everything as an experience of the self. Everything we know, everything we encounter, is part of that experience. In this perspective, we consider everything, especially in relation to God's lordship attribute of presence, for to think of ourselves rightly is always to think of ourselves in intimate relation to God. But remember, each perspective on reality includes the whole of reality, and so each perspective includes the other two. You cannot understand your situation without the right norms for thought and without your own mind working right. You can't understand God's norms without understanding how they apply to situations and to yourself. And you can't understand yourself without understanding your relationship to your situational environment and to God's normative revelation. Now, I think these three perspectives are useful in the study of systematic theology. I certainly won't condemn anybody who doesn't buy this idea. This is sort of a new way of doing things, and I don't expect everybody to follow this method. Different people organize the truth of Scripture in different ways, just like people cut cakes into pieces of different sizes and shapes. That variety is, in general, a good thing. Sometimes, in a moment of overweening pride, I think that my three perspectives are a deep insight into the fundamental structure of biblical truth. But most of the time, I just think it's a good pedagogical device, a set of hooks on which to hang the doctrines of the faith. So let's use it that way in this lesson. It's a way of jogging your memory, of helping you summarize, and I hope assimilate what you have learned. So in lesson two, I suggested that the Bible describes God in three ways. Situationally, by describing his actions, his powerful works. Normatively, by providing authoritative descriptions of him. And existentially, by giving us a glimpse, remember, a glimpse, not a treatise, into the intimate relationships within the Trinity itself. God's actions can be classified as redemption, that is existential, the acts by which he controls the world, which is situational, and his decrees, which is normative. Get the hang of this? Triads within triads. The acts by which God controls the world are creation, providence, and miracle. I think of creation as normative because it defines the nature of everything in the world. Providence is situational because it includes everything that happens in the world. Miracle is existential because it demonstrates in a vivid way the presence of God in his world. But each event in this whole group of divine acts, creation, providence, miracle, does three things. It reveals God's purpose and will, normative, expresses God's power, situational, and brings God near to us, presence. That's especially obvious with miracle, since the three New Testament words for miracle are sign, normative revelation, wonder, evoking a personal existential response, and power, situational efficacy. Then we talked about the authoritative biblical descriptions of God. As a whole, I've assigned those to the normative perspective, but this group has subdivisions that divide out among the three perspectives. These descriptions include God's names, normative because they are so fundamental, images of God, existential because they show him in the most personal way, and attributes, situational because these state concisely the facts about him. When we focused on the attributes, I divided these two into three groups. There are attributes of love, knowledge, and power, which line up alongside the three perspectives in a fairly obvious way. Among these, God's love is allegiance, action, and affection. You see how that triad provides a good balance in our thinking about love? Some put all the emphasis on feeling, some on actions like taking out the garbage and doing tasks for one another, and some on the idea of vows and responsibilities. But love is all three of these. The three perspectives warn us against imbalance in our thinking and living, and especially in our thinking about God. God's knowledge, like our knowledge, involves a subject, an object, and a norm. The subject is the person who knows, the object is what he knows, and the norm is the rule or law that shows us when the subject understands the object. This ties in with the philosophical definition that knowledge is justified true belief. The belief is existential, the truth situational, and the justification normative. But now the remarkable thing about God's knowledge is that the subject, the object, and the norm are all divine. God knows himself, the subject, perfectly. He knows the object, which includes himself and the world, perfectly because he knows himself and he knows the world by knowing himself. He knows the world because he knows his own plan for the world. And so there is no question but what he knows the future, every single moment of it. So the subject is God, the object is God, and the norm, of course, is divine as well. God's power similarly expresses his lordship. I won't break it into triads here, but I will only point out that God's power is the power of the Lord, who operates in full control and authority over his creation and full presence in it. I have suggested that his attributes of transcendence, such as eternity, infinity, and invisibility, can be understood as powers. Eternity is his lordship control of time, infinity of space, invisibility over light. We should never think of God as absent from the world or as transcendent in such a way that we cannot know him. His transcendence is his kingship, his lordship, and therefore it implies an intimately close relationship between him and us. Perhaps the ultimate source of these triads is the doctrine of the Trinity. By nature, God is three in one, three persons in one God. I tend to think of the Father as the normative person, since he is the one who formulates the eternal plan for the universe and sends the Son and Spirit into the world. The Son is the one who enters our situation and accomplishes his Father's plan, so I associate him with God's control or the situational perspective. The Spirit is the one who comes to be with us and in us, and so fits what we have been calling the existential perspective. But these are, at best, rough and ready distinctions. Remember that the Trinity is perfectly one. The Father is in the Son. The Son is in the Father. The Spirit is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. The three cooperate in everything. Whatever one person does, the others do along with him. So God is perfectly one as well as perfectly three. Our understanding of this great mystery only goes so far. The creedal statement from Nicaea helps us, one God and three persons. Beyond this, we must bow before a God whose nature and wisdom is far above ours. So in lessons 4 and 5, we saw that God's word is the word of the Lord. When God speaks, he speaks with controlling power, supreme authority, and in such intimate presence with us that he dwells in and with his word. This is true of all forms of divine revelation. His revelation in the world, we usually call general revelation. That revelation, as Romans 1 indicates, sets forth clearly God's existence, his nature, his moral standards, and his anger against us for violating those standards. Special revelation is God's revelation through prophets and apostles and through their writings. It tells us many of the same things that general revelation tells us and much more. It tells us about salvation through Jesus Christ. Then in existential revelation, sometimes called illumination, the Holy Spirit enters our hearts, enabling us to understand, believe, and obey the general and special revelation of God. So general revelation is situational, special revelation normative, existential revelation, of course, existential. In this complex of revelation, of course, the most important word of God to us is the Bible, the written word. It is God's intention to rule his church, not by oral tradition, but by a written document of which he is the author. The Bible is our covenant document, the written constitution of the kingdom of God. Everything we think we know from any other source must be tested by the Bible. Then in lesson 7, we asked what the Bible teaches about ourselves. We are, first of all, the image of God, so we reflect what he is. As he is Lord, he has appointed us to be servant lords, to have dominion over the world under him. So we, too, are to control the earth, to have dominion over it, to develop an authoritative understanding of it, and to spread our presence throughout the world. Another way of looking at it is to say that we are to be kings, prophets, and priests under God. So the image of God we bear is physical, imaging God's power, official, conveying God's authority, and ethical, reflecting God's presence in holiness, goodness, and righteousness. Sin is a perversion of the image of God, but it doesn't completely erase it. It brings guilt from our violation of God's norm, punishment from the powerful hand of God, and pollution, a continuing moral defilement within our hearts. So the three consequences of sin are normative, situational, and existential. The punishment is, ultimately, death. And death, too, has three dimensions. It is judicial, that is the normative condemnation, spiritual, existential pollution, the loss of any ability to do good, and psychophysical, that is situational, the death of the body and its separation from the spirit. How can God allow sin and its consequences to enter the world? In Lesson 8, we thought about the problem of evil. I think there are three biblical responses. First, normative. God sets the standards of what is good and what is evil, and no creature has the right to bring charges against him. Second, situational. He promises that he will always bring good out of evil, to such an extent that we will recognize that even in permitting evil, he was doing good. Third, an existential response. He removes our sorrows and tears, so that one day we will stand around his throne praising his righteousness. One day he will take away our sadness, our bad feelings, our anger at God. Our hearts will be changed so that we will no longer complain. Now in chapter 9, we focused on the covenant. We saw that Lord is the name that God bears as the head of his covenant relationship with us. The covenant is the means by which God intends to bring us out of sin to salvation. In the covenant, he establishes a relationship with people, saying, "I will be your God, and you shall be my people." And he proclaims, "I will be with you," the Emmanuel promise. He makes such covenants with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and he makes a new covenant with his elect through Jesus. That wonderful Emmanuel, "I will be with you," is, of course, the defining example of the existential perspective. God's covenants also include law, the normative perspective in which God tells us how to live in relationship to him, and they include the promise of grace, of salvation, to those who are in this relationship and who meet the conditions of the law. In the new covenant, Jesus meets these conditions for us. So it was important for us in Lessons 10 and 11 to take a closer look at Jesus. First, as the Chalcedonian Declaration puts it, Jesus is perfect God and perfect man, together in one person. We may think of his deity as normative, his humanity as the situation into which his divine person has come to us, and his person as the subjective intimacy of the two natures together in one. His work fulfills his office, that of the Messiah, the Anointed One. Therefore, Jesus holds all three of the anointed offices of the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king. These are the offices that were given to Adam at creation, but which he failed to perform. As prophet, the normative office, Jesus proclaims God's word perfectly, because he is God's word, John 1. As priest, the existential office, he gives himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, and he intercedes for us at the Father's right hand. As king, the situational office, he rises from the dead to receive all authority and power in heaven and on earth. In Lesson 12, we looked at the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We can summarize it again in a threefold way. The Spirit is a divine person whose Scripture associates especially with God's power, situational, his authoritative speech, normative, and his presence with God's people, existential. In the first half of the course, we focused for the most part, though not exclusively, on the objective facts that Scripture teaches us, the realities that exist outside of us and events that are unrepeatable. God exists objectively in three persons. He made covenants that he made once for all. These will not be made again. He sent his Son to die for us and rise again. That occurred outside of us, and it will never be repeated. In the second half of the course, we focused on those events that happen inside of us and that are repeated over and over again with every believer. These events are sometimes called the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation. The external, once-for-all events serve here as the normative perspective, for they determine what God does inside us. God regenerates us because Christ has died for us. Another normative, once-for-all event, of course, is God's eternal decree concerning each of us. That decree is called election. Each of God's people is chosen, elected in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Those whom he elects, he effectually calls, and those he calls, he regenerates, changing their hearts so that they can understand the truth and so that they have a new inclination to obey him. Calling may be situational and regeneration existential, or perhaps the reverse. It isn't always easy to say, but it doesn't usually matter since the three perspectives ultimately coincide. Lesson 13 dealt with the initiation of individual salvation in our experience. Lesson 14 presents our response to these divine acts. That response is faith and repentance, sometimes described together as conversion. Faith is turning to Christ alone for our salvation. Repentance is turning from sin. You can't turn to Christ without turning from sin. So the two are really opposite sides of the same coin. In general, I think of faith as existential because of the depth of that trust in our hearts. Repentance is situational. It's faith saying no to the world's temptations. What is normative in relation to these? Perhaps the object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Lessons 15 and 16 present three vital benefits that come to us by faith in Christ. These are justification, by which God declares us righteous in Christ, adoption, by which he makes us his sons and daughters, and sanctification, by which he takes us into the sphere of his holiness, that's definitive sanctification, and enables us to become more and more holy in Christ, that's progressive sanctification. Justification is normative, for it concerns our legal status. Adoption is situational because it provides us with a new family, a new environment. Sanctification is existential because it takes place within us. Lesson 17 dealt with the consummation of salvation in perseverance and glorification. Everyone that God has chosen for salvation, everyone who has true faith in Christ, will certainly persevere to the end. What a wonderful assurance that is. Our destination is glory. But even now we are being transformed, as Paul says, from glory to glory as we look forward to that day. So just to keep the pattern going, I say that perseverance is situational, glory now is existential, and glory in the end is normative. It's glory in the end that defines the process, that tells us what way we are going. It's often true in theology that we can understand our own time, our own situation best by comparing it with the end times and seeing the direction in which God's purpose is moving. Then in lesson 18, we turn the spotlight away from ourselves as individuals to the church corporate, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the people of God. The church is God's elect, normative, God's people, existential, and God's visible kingdom, situational. In that chapter, we discussed several distinctions concerning the church. It is visible and invisible. It is local, regional, and universal. It is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. And it is marked by the true preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. Its officers are apostles, elders, and deacons, which reflect the normative, situational, and existential perspectives in turn. We also talked about the historic forms of church government: Episcopalian, in which a single bishop speaks for the whole church; Presbyterian, in which there is a plurality of elders elected by the people, organized into higher and lower courts; and Congregational, in which each congregation is independent of the others. When we talked about church discipline, we saw three biblical reasons for it that also have a threefold perspectival structure. Discipline aims to instruct the church, normative, bring glory to Christ, situational, and restore the offender, existential. In Lesson 19, we discussed the task of the church, just as we discussed the person of Christ, then his work, and the person of the Spirit, then his work. So now, having discussed the nature of the church, we discuss its work. The task of the church is, in short, Jesus' great commission of Matthew 28, verses 19 through 21. This commission recalls the cultural mandate given to Adam in Genesis 1:28, and includes the same elements: filling the earth, subduing the earth to God's glory, and worshiping Him in His omnipresence. Since the fall, we cannot carry out these tasks until people turn from sin to trust in Christ. God doesn't want the earth to be filled and subdued by people who hate Him. So Jesus tells His disciples to go to all the world, situational, and teach all nations everything that Jesus has taught them, normative. As the church carries out this commission, and only then, it has the covenant promise of Jesus' presence: "Lo, I am with you always." So we go, situational, and teach, normative, in the presence of Jesus, existential. When we sense ourselves to be in the presence of Jesus, we can only worship. The presence of God is by definition a situation of worship. In one sense, as we have seen, God is always present, so all of life is worship, as Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us. But Scripture also indicates that God wants us to gather at special times to worship Him with other members of the body. The major things to remember about worship is that it should be biblical, normative, God-centered, situational, and edifying, existential. Edification is teaching, instruction that helps people grow in Christ. It should also take the non-believer into account, as we learned in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 23 through 25. So another broad way of looking at the church's work is through the threefold distinction: worship, edification, and witness. Here, worship is normative, edification existential, and witness situational. Lesson 20 took up the means of grace, the means that God has appointed to help us grow in the Lord. There are many of these, of course, but they can be summarized in a threefold way. The three broad categories are the Word, normative, fellowship, situational, and prayer, existential. The Word, of course, comes to us in many different ways, such as preaching, teaching, reading, small group studies, Bible scholarship, the work of translation, and so on. Children should receive the Word from their parents, churches, and teachers. Fellowship includes worship, sharing goods, and that intimacy with one another in the Spirit that nurtures and edifies. In terms of our threefold pattern, we can think of worship as normative, sharing goods as situational, and nurture as existential. When we considered prayer, I discussed three reasons to pray. First, because God commands it, normative. Second, because prayer is a wonderful means of maintaining fellowship with God, existential. And third, because prayer really does change things, situational. God has ordained prayer to be an important means, perhaps even the chief means, of carrying out his purposes throughout the world. In Lesson 21, we looked at the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. There, I argued that the sacraments are signs, divine actions, and vehicles of God's presence, normative, situational, and existential, respectively. As signs, they are pictures of salvation, visible words of God. Baptism shows us vividly the power of God to cleanse, and even on some views to save us from threatening waters. The Lord's Supper pictures the body and blood of Christ given for us for our salvation and for our nourishment. As divine actions, the sacraments seal the benefits of salvation to us. They are the official mark on us that says we belong to God. And as vehicles of God's presence, they indicate our union with Christ. Baptism is into Christ, into his name, into his fellowship. The Lord's Supper is a fellowship, a participation or communion. The Greek word is koinonia, a communion with the body and blood of Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:16. It is table fellowship with God. What a precious privilege. In it, we not only look backward to Jesus' death for us and present to our continuing fellowship with him, but also future to the great marriage supper of the Lamb, of which our communion is only a foretaste. In Lessons 22 and 23, we looked at eschatology, the doctrine of the last things. First, we looked at individual eschatology, what happens when we die, and then the objective future historical events by which God brings about his eternal kingdom. When people die, they go on living in a different way. The righteous go to be with Jesus in a place called paradise or heaven. This is called the intermediate state, which is not our final destination, but it is a place of rest and peace and fellowship with God. We saw from the Song of the Martyrs in Revelation 6, verses 10 and 11, that we will not be perfectly happy there because God's purposes will still be unfinished and we will long for them to be completed, consummated. Meanwhile, the wicked will be kept in another place, across an unbridgeable chasm from the righteous, with nothing to look forward to except final judgment. But when Jesus returns, he will bring his saints with him from heaven, and they will be reunited with their bodies. Then all the saints living on earth will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's the rapture. Then comes the final judgment, the final separation between the righteous and the wicked, and the new heavens and the new earth. So we shall pass from the intermediate state to the eternal state. In the eternal state, there will be no temple, for God himself will dwell openly with us. Every tear will be wiped away, every doubt removed. We cannot begin to imagine now the blessings that God will bestow then on those who love him. In Lesson 23, we looked at eschatology from a more public, historical perspective. We spent a lot of time discussing the various theories of how the return of Jesus relates to the millennium, more time, I think, than these theories are worth. But one hears about them so much that even a survey course can't avoid some discussion of them. The millennium, of course, is a period of 1,000 years, mentioned several times in Revelation 20. Most everyone admits that that number represents a long period of time, and need not be exactly 1,000 years. On the amillennial view, the millennium represents the period we live in today, between the ascension of Christ and his return. It is a period marked by spiritual victory through the proclamation of the gospel in the midst of cultural defeat. It is a time when people from all nations come to Christ, but in the world there is unrelieved and constant persecution, suffering, and misery. Jesus comes at the end of this period and begins his final judgment. The postmillennial view, as usually presented today, is a more optimistic version of amillennialism. It agrees that the millennium is now, that this is the time when the gospel message goes through the world. But it insists that as people come to a saving knowledge of Christ, they influence society so that the benefits of evangelism are not only spiritual, but cultural as well. As with all millennialism, Jesus comes at the end of this period, although before the end there is a brief time of apostasy and warfare between God's people and the wicked. The classic premillennial view says that Jesus may come at any moment. When he comes, he will reign on the earth for 1,000 years or some other long period of time. At the end of that period, there will be a brief rebellion by Satan and his cohorts. Jesus will win the war, and the world will pass into the eternal state. Dispensational premillennialists have developed a more complicated scheme in which Jesus first comes secretly to rapture his saints. Then follows 7 years of tribulation and warfare. Then Jesus comes still again, this time visibly with his saints, to establish the millennial kingdom on earth. At some point, the final judgment occurs and the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. We also talked a bit about preterism, the view that some or all of the last days passages are dealing with a time that is past from our point of view. One might say that it combines premillennialism with the others in an odd way. It has Jesus coming in 70 AD in the judgment upon Jerusalem. Then comes the millennium, the period of the proclamation of the gospel. Then, according to moderate preterists, Jesus comes again at the end of this period. There are also extreme preterists who say that there will be no coming of Christ future to us. That view, in my judgment, is non-biblical, even heretical, because it denies what all branches of the church have seen as their blessed hope. It is not perfectly easy to apply my threefold categories to eschatology, but if pressed, I would do it this way. In the last day, God will give his final evaluations of angels and human beings, his final judgment. That's the normative perspective. Secondly, these events will mark the end and culmination of the history of redemption, situational. And the eternal state will mark the fulfillment of the covenant promise of God's presence, existential. I will be with you. Remember those wonderful passages I quoted from Revelation 21 and 22 about the dwelling of God coming to be with men. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. How will you make use of your study from this course? Remember, theology is the application of the Word to all areas of life. God hasn't given us his precious Word so that we can just carry it around in our heads, and he certainly hasn't given it to us so that we can boast to others about how much we know and look down on them because they haven't had the opportunity to study that God has given us. Let me give you 3 suggestions. I hope you're not surprised at that number. First, God wants you to know his Word. You know some of it already, and I hope that after taking this course, you know more than you knew before. But you probably don't know nearly as much as you think you do. Learning God's Word is a lifelong task, and God says he wants us to live not by a survey course, but by every word that comes from his mouth, Matthew 4:4. So I hope that this course will whet your appetite for more. I've tried to give you some hooks, my 3 perspectives, to hang the biblical concepts on. I hope these continue to be helpful to you as you study further. when you're studying a passage or a biblical idea and you found a normative and a situational perspective, look hard for the existential. Same when you're missing one of the other perspectives. I can't guarantee that you'll find one. God wrote the Bible, not me. My scheme may well break down at some point, and probably does. But God's word never fails. But the three perspectives should encourage you to seek balance in your interpretation of Scripture. So first, God wants you to know His word. Second, He wants you to preach it, teach it, use it in evangelism, counseling, child raising. Know it so well that it is at the tip of your tongue, that you can use it to comfort or challenge somebody in need. This is the Great Commission, of course, and that is what we are about. That is why we are on the earth. After all the elect are converted, Jesus will come again and bring His new world order. And third, God wants His word written on your heart. That is the heart of the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, that God will write His word not on tables of stone, but on the fleshy tables of our hearts. That means that the word of God is so intimately fixed in our inmost being that God's desires are our desires, that His commands are our wishes, that we deeply want to be what He wants us to be. Don't be satisfied, then, with what seems to be an adequate concept of a biblical doctrine. Keep asking how that doctrine should change you. Ask what sins of your heart God is rebuking, what righteous choices He wants you to embrace. Don't have the attitude of wanting to defend the status quo in your life or in the church. God gave us the Bible to bring changes in us, and He isn't finished doing that yet. Knowing, teaching, and being, normative, situational, and existential. Thanks for taking this course, for your patience in listening to me, for your desire to grow in your knowledge of Scripture, for the desire that most of you undoubtedly have to use this knowledge in ministry to nurture and to evangelize. I pray that God will continue to lead you into all His wonderful truth and empower you as you take His word to every nation and tribe and language and people.